Well, good morning. It is great to be with you again today. We are so glad that you have met with us today as we open God's Word together to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, or where we'll be today. As you're turning there, the week before last, for those like myself who celebrate, was Shark Week. Now, if you don't know, Shark Week is an entire week on the Discovery Channel dedicated to various shows about sharks. Now, I have been accused in the past by supposed friends and loved ones of having an irrational fear of sharks. I'm here to tell you I do not have an irrational fear of sharks. I have a well-grounded discernment that I do not want to be virtually immobilized in water with a 15-foot animal with serrated teeth and a detached jaw who wants to eat me. I don't call that irrational. I call it sensible. I'm simply stewarding the body God has given me and lamenting what the fall of Genesis 3 has done between man and animal kind. But during the daytimes of Shark Week, they show nice shows about how sharks are cuddly, misunderstood, gentle creatures who'd never knowingly attack an innocent human being. In the evening, however, they switch to shows like Attack of the Devil Shark and Florida's Death Beach. Those are actual titles. In those shows, sharks aggressively, knowingly, and strategically attack innocent human beings. Now, these are the shows that tell the truth. Now, if you watch these shows on Shark Week, you'll notice they fall into a particular pattern. One, a large, violent, evil shark attacks people, a person, or various aquatic animals. And two, a group of seemingly well-educated, mentally stable people make a really dumb decision. They consider the facts before them and come to the conclusion that whatever is going on, they should probably get in the water with that animal. And over again, these shows make you watch as people literally dive into completely unnecessary danger for really unclear purposes. All the while, sensible you and I, from the known safety of our couches, are mentally screaming at them, saying, "What on earth are you doing? And why on earth are you doing it? You don't have to do this. You're already safe. Why would you put yourself in such a compromising situation?" Now, in a way, that feeling I get watching Shark Week is the same feeling I have reading today's text. Because we last saw Abraham, a man chosen by God to become a great people of God's blessing and a great place of God's blessing under God's provision and protection for the sake of a greater gospel proclamation. We saw this Abraham standing atop the hills of Hebron, watching the smoke rise from the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which had been destroyed by God's righteous decree. God, the holy judge, had judged, as he had continually done in kindness to Abraham and Sarah, so too he had done in wrath to Sodom and Gomorrah. God was proving true to his word. Now, at this point, Abraham and Sarah have been following Yahweh God for 25 years. They had seen and experienced his faithful provision, protection, and promise. They knew God's character, his power and authority, and his goodness. Surely, then, as they beheld the smoldering ruins evidencing the results of rebellion against God and his ways. Surely, after everything God had led Abraham and Sarah through, from Ur to Egypt, from defeating the five kings to literally dining with God himself, surely, having been assured again and again of God's provision and protection, Abraham would never turn away from God's way and resort to old patterns of self-preserving sin. Right? Let's read Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "Well, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Verse 1 tells us, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. So though Abraham had been living in Mamre near Hebron in the promised land of Canaan, it's important to remember that Abraham did not yet have a specific place to call his home in Canaan. Abraham was semi-nomadic, meaning though he settled in certain regions, in the end he was still a wanderer, a sojourner. He was always on his way. Now, Negev means south, and Kadesh and Shur and Gerar were in a region south of Gaza on the edge of the Egyptian border. And this is the same region where Hagar fled from Sarah in chapter 16. Now, why did Abraham leave Hebron to journey south into the Negev? Well, we aren't explicitly told. But there are several reasons that Abraham may have moved. One, it's possible, given the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Abraham wanted to get away, to get as far as he could while still being in the promised land. Two, it's possible with his large flocks of sheep and other animals that he was simply moving to other pastures that could support his greater herd. Now, regardless, we are told Abraham journeyed south into new territory within Canaan. And what could possibly go wrong? Well, verse 2. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Okay, so here we go. Here's that shark week feeling. Abraham, what on earth are you doing? And why are you doing it? You don't have to do this. You're already safe. Why would you put yourself in such a compromising situation? Because if you've been following with us through the book of Genesis, where have we heard this before? Back in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, Abraham and Sarah, then named Abram and Sarai, went to Egypt because of a famine. And Abraham, being afraid of the Egyptians, tells Sarah, his wife, to tell everyone that she's his sister so that it will, quote unquote, go well with him. So Sarah does so, is taken by Pharaoh to be a wife. God reveals to Pharaoh that Sarah is really Abraham's wife. Pharaoh rebukes Abraham and sends Abraham and Sarah running back to the promised land of Canaan, supposedly having learned a lesson. And that lesson is that God will protect them because of his promise to them. And here, though still in the land of Canaan, Abraham and Sarah once again find themselves amongst a new people. And rather than applying the lesson they've learned over 25 years of following God, they fall back into the rut they created. Abimelech, king of Gerar, thinking Sarah is Abraham's sister, takes Sarah to be his wife. Now, why did he take her? Well, in Egypt, we were told that she was taken because of her great beauty. And we aren't given that same reason here. And though that may have, again, been the case, it is more likely that Abimelech, seeing wealthy Abraham with his massive flocks and herds and possessions, wanted to cement a connection, a bond with him, especially a familial one by which Abimelech could benefit. Abimelech was likely seeking favor and union with Abraham. Thus, Abimelech takes Sarah to be his wife. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Now, at this time, dreams were considered common means of divine communication. And as we see in this case, as well as many others in Genesis, they were. Yet to Abimelech, this was not a happy dream. God emphatically, forcefully declares to Abimelech, "Behold, you are a dead man." And God explains the reality of the situation to Abimelech and the truth that Sarah is Abraham's wife. And rightly, King Abimelech begins to grovel before God and proclaim his innocence. After all, we are told, Abimelech had not approached or touched her. Now, why hadn't he approached or touched her? While yes, it was in the integrity of Abimelech's heart and the innocence of his hands, there was also another reason. From verse 17, we learn apparently Abimelech himself, as well as his people, had been stricken in whatever way by God with an inability to engage in the process of producing children. Though at this point, Abraham and Sarah had only been in Gerar a short time, a matter of months, if that, apparently God's judgment upon Abimelech and his people had been swift and readily apparent. And this was the real reason Sarah had been protected from Abimelech. Now, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So whereas Abraham was meant to be a vehicle through which God's person and his character and his attributes were made known, as Abraham crumbles, God steps in to make himself known to this pagan king and his people. And God is clear, it is he who has protected Sarah. To Abimelech, God clearly shows his sovereignty, his power, his purpose, and his righteousness. God expresses his authority over the situation and over Abimelech himself, and return explains to King Abimelech what he must do in obedience to God. "Give back," God says. Who? Not the man's sister. Give back his wife. God will not accommodate the false language of Abraham's deception. "Give him his wife," God says, "for he is a prophet." Now, this is the first time the word prophet is used in the Bible. And it's used in reference to the prophetic role of being an intercessor between God and man. God says, "He will pray for you and you shall live." So while Abimelech was impressed by and wanted a connection with Abraham for prospective material blessing, God shows Abimelech that God is the source of a true and greater blessing. Abraham will pray for Abimelech, but it is God who will let him and his people live. If Abimelech is wanting connection with true power and true blessing, he needs to seek the true source of that power and blessing. And if Abimelech does not and acts according to his own will and way, it is not Abraham who will destroy him and his people, but God who will judge. It is God who holds them in the balance. What then does pagan King Abimelech do? Well, verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Okay, so notice Abimelech's immediate obedience. It says, early in the morning, all his servants, all these things. Abimelech's response in obedience to God is immediate, thorough, and direct. He summons Abraham and asks him some very legitimate questions. He says, "Abraham, you who have the truth, why would you keep it from me? Why would you keep it from us? How have we sinned against you that you would put us in such grave danger under the hand of this all-powerful God?" You know, it is truly an evil thing to withhold truth from people because of the selfish fear that those people might not receive us well. Abraham was more concerned with saving his own skin than being the light of truth for which he had been rescued from his own pagan past. Abraham was saved to be a blessing, but would only bless himself. And now there is a lesson for us today there as well. But let's look at verse 11. Abraham said, "Well, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now look how passive, how shifty, how slippery this man of faith becomes as he cowers under his fear of man. "Well, I did this because you would kill me. I did this because God made me wander from my father's house. And I did this because Sarah, well, she would want to be kind. And also, I technically didn't do anything because it's sort of half true. Right, sis?" Again, as J.I. Packer said, a half truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And why did Abraham resort to this? Were the people of Gerar notable husband murderers? I don't think so. Were they habitual puppy kickers threatening Abraham in any way? Well, no. In fact, they were seeking Abraham's favor, even his alliance. Okay, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, that Abimelech and the people of Gerar did threaten to kill Abraham because of his wife. Could God not protect him? Would God not protect him? Had God not already protected him many times before? What would give Abraham any indication that it would be at this point that the faithful God of human history would fail to be true to his promises? That God would be out because of the threat of big, bad Abimelech. Now, in reality, the issue was not the ungodliness of Abraham's new neighbors. It was Abraham's own failure to trust and follow God's promised word of protection that led to this downfall. Remember chapter 15, verse 1. God had said, "Fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield." Yet when faced again with the fear of man, Abraham abandoned the shield of God for the perceived protection of his old patterns. And as Abraham confesses, this was not just a single sin for Abraham and Sarah. It was a strategy. Abraham made plans and provisions to engage in the sins of false witness and potentially adultery if they found themselves in a threatening situation. Abraham and Sarah's disobedience wasn't a quick reaction, it was deliberate implementation. In every place, Abraham explained, this was their plan. You know, it's possible, even likely, that the two accounts here and in Egypt were not the only places they had performed this ruse. Abraham, God's chosen man, blatantly misrepresented himself, misrepresented his marriage, misrepresented his wife, and above all, misrepresented his God. As one scholar said, when talking to Abimelech, Abraham makes his divine call to go to the promised land sound like nothing more than the aimless wandering of a homeless refugee. Instead of witnessing to Abimelech about God's enduring faithfulness to him over the past 25 years, Abraham talks like one pagan to another. Given the opportunity to speak about God's persistent goodness to him, despite his own failure, Abraham speaks as though his future lies in the hands of blind fate. Look then how pagan Abimelech responds. Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone. You are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abimelech, the pagan king of Gerar, acts with the humility and the honor and the righteousness that Abraham does not. Abimelech not only returns Sarah to Abraham, which again, verse 14 reminds us, is Abraham's wife, but Abimelech gives to Abraham, who he refers to Sarah as your brother, complete restitution. He gives above and beyond to Abraham that which was the cultural requirement, showing that Sarah was undefiled, uncompromised, and that Abimelech's taking of her, though completely innocent, had been fully repented of. Yet whereas Pharaoh gave Sarah back to Abraham and sent them packing, Abimelech gives Sarah back to Abraham and offers him land and a home within his kingdom. Now, why would he do that? Well, recall Abimelech had perceived that there was an advantage for him to forge a relationship with rich and prosperous Abraham. But even more so now, Abimelech has seen the power of the God who was behind Abraham. So if this was Abraham's God, Abimelech wanted to be with Abraham, but he wanted to be with that God. Through Abraham, as God had promised, this nation and this people and this king would be blessed. Abraham prays for Abimelech, prays for his household, and God heals them because God proves true to his word even when his people do not. Now, you know, one frustrating aspect of this passage is Abraham's continued propensity to lean into his own will and ways to secure the protection that only God could provide. Another frustrating aspect is that of all people, Abraham should have known better. Had God not proven himself again and again to Abraham and Sarah? Had God not given them his word? Had God given them any reason to doubt his goodness and his faithfulness? Yet, the most frustrating aspect of this passage is that Abraham returned to his old habits of sin, forsaking the known goodness of God. And I do it too. Each and every one of us have what could be referred to as besetting sins. These are the continuous temptations that arise before us in certain situations or circumstances that we not only know will arise, but in the darkest and most twisted of ways we plan, even provide for. And it's to these temptations we succumb again and again and again. Though we know what God has said, we know the path of righteousness. We know that sin is cosmic treason against an infinitely holy God. We not only engage and re-engage in these sins, we know, or at least assume, that we will do them at some point again. Now, we minimize them by calling them our bad habits or ways that we just mess up. We call them our struggles instead of calling them what they truly are, our idols. These are protected houses that we have built where we can go and worship false gods that we believe can provide more or better for us than God can or will. They're the pet sins that we bemoan in public yet continually feed beneath the table. They're the idols that we warn others not to serve, yet before which the ground has a well-worn imprint of our own knees. Now, what reared its head tempting Abraham to run into his old houses of idolatry? Well, it was fear that God was lying about or somehow incapable of providing his promised protection, and the thought that Abraham could somehow provide it better for himself. It was the age-old lie from the garden that God is holding out on you, that you must take what God has given into your own hands. Well, church, may I ask you today, what rears its head, tempting you to run into your old houses of idolatry? What do you believe this world or even you yourself can provide that God can't? Or perhaps won't? And now, wherever that question leads you, may I remind you of something this morning? Jesus, the Christ, the promised rescuer, the ultimate redeemer, God the Son in human flesh, has already accomplished for you whatever it is you're trying to gain on your own. Now, I'm not talking about name it, claim it, prosperity to get the things of this world. I'm talking about much deeper roots of desire from which those trivial hopes spring. I'm talking about roots embedded in the soil of your own depravity and the innate knowledge that there is a God and you are not him. Yet ways in which you are still trying to rescue yourself. Are you seeking to absolve yourself of wrongs? to tip the scales of works back in your favor before the God of the universe? Friend, there is nothing you can do to balance those scales. Your rebellion against the infinitely holy God has resulted in an infinite penalty against you. And by nature, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, you are deserving of God's infinite wrath like all the rest of mankind. You can't secure restitution for those wrongs, but God in Christ has done it for you. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Are you seeking pleasure, fulfillment, joy? Let me tell you, every well in this world from which you draw those waters will one day run dry. Every pleasure you find in this world will eventually callous over. Every fulfillment will leave you wanting more. Every joy you will find one day fleeting. You may find brief happiness in the things of this world, but you will only find true and lasting joy in the one who created and purposed you for and through Christ. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Friend, there is no pleasure like the favor of God in Christ. There is no fulfillment apart from the path of righteousness following God the Spirit according to the Word. And there is no true joy apart from right relationship with God, your good Father, who loves you more than you could ever know. So are you seeking security, protection, a firm foundation in a world of shifting sand? And can I tell you the truth today? There is no source of sure footing in this world. Everything you have in this life can be taken away with one phone call. Your only anchor of surety in a broken and storm-tossed world is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. The sovereign King who holds irrevocably his people in his hand. Psalm 84, 10 through 11 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And so, church, the point of this passage is not, look how bad Abraham was again, but look how faithful God is again. Because yes, Abraham, the chosen man of God, failed. And he failed big. And he failed repeatedly. And so do I, and so do you. This does not excuse our sin or seek to make it just seem common. No, this truth should cause us to grievously mourn our sin together. Yet this passage reminds us that even in our rebellion, God will accomplish what we cannot according to his word. In our failures, then, we do not just grovel in our sin, but we look to our Savior. We look to the one who can keep us from sin like Abimelech and redeem us from sin like Abraham. Though our sin be rightly, shamefully ever before us, as the old hymn both confesses and pleads, lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. But look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. And we remember the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for the surety that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross. God, though we are broken, sinful people, returning to our sin again and again, God, I pray, thanking you that, God, the Spirit teaches us and leads us to identify our sin for what it is and to hate it and to see the path of righteousness and to desire it. And God, we know that sometimes we learn this as we fail. But God, I pray that you would help us to learn this and to apply it before we fail. God, that we may honor you, that we may uphold your name as right and true and good and glorious before a watching world. God, I thank you that you are patient with us. I thank you that you were patient with Abraham and with Sarah. And God, you stood firm in protecting them. And God, we know that though we sin today, you stand firm in protecting us from the evil outside of us and from the evil within us. And God, we look forward to the day when sin will be but a memory, will have lost its power, gone will be its presence. Yeah, we know that only will we see this day because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So God, we want to surrender to you again, loving you and thanking you for what you have done on our behalf. It's your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.